Tonight, by the way, at the end, we're going to have another chance for people to pray. Now, I noticed you guys were way more engaged during worship. That is awesome. That is a good thing. You're going to have a chance to do that again towards the end. For some of you, though, doing responsive things is so outside of your personality and your comfort zone that you're like, no. If the Lord spoke to me from a burning bush, I would make him speak louder because I'm not moving forward to hear it. You know, it's just not. He's God. He can speak as loud as he wants, right? True, but sort of beside the point. I would encourage you, resolve now, before we go anywhere with this, that if the Lord speaks to you, or if you, in your discernment, see, you know, it would be prudent of me to sort of engage myself in a new way, to step outside of my comfort zone, that I will respond when the time comes. Decide that now, and then just do whatever makes sense later. Okay, so I mentioned last night that I grew up nowhere near the San Francisco Bay Area. Silicon Valley is not at all like the swamps that I grew up around, fishing in and traipsizing through the woods in. In fact, when I say I'm rural, that I'm country, I'm from what is called the Dirty South. And what I mean, I've literally gone into a store that had a dirt floor. Unexpectedly, I just pulled over, I was looking for directions, went inside, full on dirt floor. That's where I grew up. You ever see the TV show Swamp People? My wife has a relative on that show. Zero exaggeration. If we had a big enough family reunion, he would be there. Okay? Now, so it's just a very different world that I inhabit now from that in which I was raised. Perhaps some of you, being in Charlottesville, Mecca that it is, now are just, you're like, it's just a difference. People have the different mentality. So I mentioned the other day in San Francisco that people, so let me talk about my father-in-law. We'll get to San Francisco. My father-in-law, interesting bird, very interesting guy. So he is, when I say he's a fan of football, that misstates the case. He's not a fan of football. He's a worshiper, really, of football. And not a football in the abstract, but of the New Orleans Saints. Because he's from Louisiana, and if you don't believe in the Saints, you just get kicked out of the state. So he's a big, big, big Saints fan. And he watches the Saints every Sunday. Glenn, you mean every Sunday that football's in season. That's not what I said. He watches the Saints every single Sunday. Here's how he does it. Whenever football's in season, he's got an old school VHS with a little VCR, you know, VCR with VHS tapes. And he pops that in before the game starts, watches the game till it's in. If the Saints win, he takes it out, puts the date on there, who they play it against, puts it on the shelf. If they lose, he leaves the tape in there, rewinds it. Next week they play again. If they win, he takes it out. He does that until he's now got this wall of Saints games where the Saints always win. And then every Sunday when football is not in season, at the time that football would start, he goes to his case, he gets out a game at random, puts it in the tape. He's forgotten it by this point, but he watches it, secure in the knowledge that no matter what happens, his team is going to win. He's a big Saints fan because it's the winningest team in history as far as he can tell. All right? Another thing about grandma. So my father-in-law, I mentioned in San Francisco that I had to saw a sign that said 911 offense to pour liquid on a tree, which I called plant care where I grew up. It's not a thing you can do. Literally in my HOA, you know what HOA is? Homeowners Association. My wife was on the grounds committee, and we at one point had to cut down a tree because it was infested with a beetle. It was dying, and the city's like, you got to cut it down before it spreads. But the HOA rules are such, it requires a vote to authorize the expenditure of funds. So they get up there to do it, and literally people start sobbing. And one lady walks over to the tree and hugs it. And inside, I'm like, I thought this was a joke. I didn't realize that was an actual description. Like, you are a tree hugger. You hug trees. Now, I'm not throwing shade. If you hug trees, it's fine. It's you. But just understand, it's not my upbringing. It's not the way I was raised. This is the way I was raised. So my father-in-law is a good example of this. In his HOA, there's a common area where all the trees grow, the shrubbery grows and stuff, and it's covered by the company they contract out to. They come and, you know, they mow the lawn and stuff, and that's all great. My father-in-law's retirement age, so he doesn't want to do that. But there's this one tree that was in the yard. It was just blocking the view out of his window. And he asked them to take it down. They wouldn't do it. He's very annoyed. So one night, while everyone's still asleep, he gets out his chainsaw. He goes out, cuts the tree down, hauls it away. Here's the kicker. My father-in-law is in a wheelchair. That is some next level ninja redneck stuff right there. He goes out there, a wheel with a freaking chainsaw in his hand, and then wraps a chain around it, hauls it to his wheelchair, gets rid of it. That's Eric's from earlier. And the kicker is now he's got the best alibi of anyone in the whole HOA. Like, who did this? No one thinks the guy in the wheelchair. That's where I come from. So it's just very, very different. God has brought me a long way. Okay. I should share where I'm coming from, just a different world, fun stuff. So we're talking this weekend about the armor of God. The armor of God. Last night, I shared with you that YouTube video that I saw about the Japanese hornets and the European honeybees. This morning at breakfast, some guys at the table, we looked that video up. That was crazy. True story. It's worth checking out. It will depress you if you love bees, but it's amazing. It's not the only time something like that has happened, though. For example, some of you have studied in history the European invasion of South America. And you know that 600 Spanish conquistadors were able to defeat an empire of 300,000 Aztec warriors. How? There's a lot of factors. Here was one of the bigger ones. The Europeans had a different technology base than the Aztecs. And the Aztecs had only the kind of armor you can make from natural fibers, cloth, like cotton kind of things. And the Europeans had steel breastplates. And they also had steel weapons. And a cloth, like a cotton t-shirt, is, no matter how thick, is not a good defense against a steel saber. So there were literally battles in which the Aztecs warred furiously against the Europeans and were literally unable to damage them. Because they were throwing rocks, they were hurling tomahawks, they were shooting arrows, and they were simply bouncing off of the steel breastplate. Having the right armor makes all the difference in a conflict situation. And you and I, my friends, are in a conflict situation. There is an enemy of our souls. There's someone who opposes the gospel and seeks to both personally harm you and to also undermine your ability to be effective for Jesus, both on campus and wherever you find yourself. So let's return to Ephesians chapter 6. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Remember, that's the everything we're talking about this weekend. It's become most clear tomorrow morning. It's about being strong in the Lord and his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God, so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood. Let me underline that. Whenever we're talking about the metaphor of conflict, it makes some people nervous because they're generally like calm, peaceful people. And this is not talking about having armed conflict with the frat system on campus. We will take you down. Righteousness will prevail. No more keggers. That's not what this is about. Our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers. You mean the president? No. Against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Demonic influences that Paul here refers to using very personal language. Therefore, put on the full armor of God, so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground. And after you've done everything, to stand. Stand firm then, with the belt of truth buckled around your waist, with the breastplate of righteousness in place, and with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. In addition to all this, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. We're looking at this through a grid of what it is that Satan does in the Bible. What are Satan's schemes, or at least his most popular schemes? Deception, temptation, accusation, affliction. The armor of God prepares us to deal with each of these. Satan tries to deceive us so we have a belt of truth that helps us stay grounded and have a north star towards a fact-based view of reality. Then Satan tries to tempt us, and we have the breastplate of righteousness on that allows us to not get in situations where temptation is too strong, and also to withstand temptation when it comes our way because we have a purity of heart. Accusation, when Satan tries to either tell lies to you or about you, or even worse, tell malicious truths to you or about you. things that are factual, but incomplete or unhelpful. We have the foundation of the gospel on which we stand that makes us ready to deal with those accusations and go forth into the word, into the world as God's servant, as his son or his daughter. And finally, we have affliction. Satan can do things to jack people up. And we have the shield of faith that protects us against these flaming arrows, as Paul calls them. Now, I want to draw your attention to a detail in the text. There's a reason I broke things up the way that I've broken them up. So Paul first talks about the belt of truth, the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet being shod with the preparation that comes from the gospel of peace, having these sandals of gospel assurance on, if you will. And then he says, in addition to all this. In other words, these first three, they're things you've always got on. Always. I want you to, does anyone here have like a sibling in the military? Maybe a cousin or something? Okay, yeah. And you know, like if you go visit them on base, they're always in uniform. They're always in uniform, but they're not always dressed out for combat. If you go visit your brother over at, you know, Annapolis or something, or you go to see someone at Quantico, or you're gonna, and they're not there with their M16 in their hand and their helmet on their head in all likelihood, unless you're doing some sort of weird drill or something, right? They're wearing their uniform. They're serving in the military, but they're not prepared for battle at that moment. The first three, they're the uniform. This, you've always got on the belt of truth. You always need to have this mentality of truth. You've always got to have on the breastplate of righteousness. You've always got to have gospel assurance. But then there are special need situations where you need to call forth the shield of faith, the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit. And tonight, I want to talk to you about how we gain access to the power that we have in those accessories. So let's start with the shield of faith. The shield of faith. As Paul says, Satan shoots flaming darts at us, fiery arrows. What do those look like? I alluded to some yesterday. I'll go over them again real quick. 1 Thessalonians 2:18. It says, Satan hindered Paul's ministry plans. Paul the apostle, high on God's list of priorities, had his strategy given by the Spirit thwarted at times by Satan. Paul is dealing with spiritual conflict. Revelation 2:10, Satan has believers who are loved by God thrown into prison. Matthew 9:32, 12:33, Luke 9:42, Satan uses illness as one of his weapons. By the way, I did not just say all sickness is from Satan, although I think he's happy with all sickness. I said that at least sometimes sickness is from Satan. Hebrews 2:14 points out that Satan holds the power of death. He can even, it says in 1 Corinthians 5:5, destroy our flesh in some meaningful sense. That is Hollywood level stuff right there, man. Anyone ever see the movie Constantine? You should watch it sometimes. Bad theology, but a fun movie. Demons are not subject to shotguns, in case you're curious. But the movie stuff, but it's like, that's that crazy, like, end of day stuff, and like, demons are coming to get us, oh no! And against their onslaught, we have a shield called faith. How does that help us? What is faith, and how does faith help protect us against Satan's afflictions? Two ways. Faith, in some cases, allows us to escape Satan's afflictions. In other cases, faith allows us to endure Satan's afflictions. We either escape or we endure. We see them both laid out in the stirring conclusion to Hebrews 11, the famous hall of faith in Scripture. Hebrews 11:32, and what more shall I say? I do not have time to tell about Gideon, Barak, Samson, and Jephthah, about David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, administered justice, and gained what was promised, who shut the mouths of lions, quenched the fury of the flames, and escaped the edge of the sword, whose weakness was turned to strength, and who became powerful in battle and routed foreign armies. Women received back their dead, raised to life again. There were others who were tortured, refusing to be released so they might gain an even better resurrection. Some faced jeers and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were put to death by stoning. They were sawed in two. They were killed by the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, destitute, persecuted, and mistreated. The world was not worthy of them. They wandered in deserts and mountains, living in caves and in holes in the ground. These were all commended for their faith. Brother, if you just had more faith, you wouldn't be walking through this. Well, I don't know. I'm reading the Bible, and people with a lot of faith walk through some pretty dark stuff, including Jesus. You might have heard of him. Faith, in some cases, allows us to endure, to triumph, to achieve victory. In other cases, faith allows us to persevere in the face of what Lemony Snicket might call a series of unfortunate events. Faith serves in both situations. We see this beautifully laid out, very succinctly, in Acts chapter 12. There's just a couple of verses where in one paragraph, James the Just is executed by sword. And then in the very next story, Peter is imprisoned by the same guy who executed James, and an angel comes and busts Peter out. Did the angel have something against James? Did God not love James? No, that's not the case at all. It was God's goodwill that James should die and God's goodwill that Peter should be released. And they each served his purpose. I heard one preacher say it once, actually at the World Mission Summit several years ago. We are change in God's pocket, and he gets to spend us however he wishes. So what good is faith? What good is faith if it doesn't bring you the miracle? If faith isn't your get out of jail free card, if faith does not always guarantee the breakthrough, it's this. The main point of the armor of God as a whole, and especially of the shield of faith, is not to protect us from suffering. It is to protect us from sin. Why? Why does God care more about sin than suffering? Because the wages of sin is death. But if the Bible is to be believed, the wages of suffering is character. There are times when God allows each of us to walk through things that at the time we would way rather not be walking through. And at the end, we look back and we say, I would not have grown except for such a thing. Who here works out? All right, I see a couple hands up there. Hold the hand up and flex, you know. I'll work out, you know. How do you work out? You exercise your muscles to the point of failure. You actually do damage to them, and your body regrows them stronger. Your suffering produces your strength. That is true of life in general. So what exactly is this faith that sometimes allows us to escape and other times enables us to endure? The most famous definition is at the beginning of Hebrews 11. Hebrews 11, 1 and 2. Now, faith is confidence in what we hope for and assurance about what we do not see. This is what the ancients were commended for. Old school translations say it this way. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. What's that mean? What does it mean for something to be the assurance of the invisible? Something, evidence of something unseen. It's this. Acting with faith gives you feedback about reality you will not get any other way. So who here does not believe in gravity? Every one of you believes in gravity. If you ever begin to doubt gravity, step off a cliff. You will soon have evidence of things unseen. Wow, that was real. That wasn't a myth. That wasn't a legend. I couldn't see it, but I tried something and I got feedback. And that invisible thing, turns out it's there. Other visible things. Who here believes in horoscopes? Try and follow them. Make major life decisions based upon them. And you will discover, not so much. I have now evidence of things unseen. In this case, evidence that contraindicates the truthfulness of that claim. When I act with faith, I gain information. I gain assurance. I gain evidence about the object of that faith. See, faith in itself has no power. Faith is just a thing. It's like love, right? Love is a beautiful thing, but how many of you know you can love the wrong person in the wrong way? Now, you should love everybody. Okay, yes, granted, Christians, thanks for the Jesus juke. You know what I mean. How many of you have a friend who just needs to break up with that boyfriend or girlfriend? You put your hand up, and now if your friend's got your hand up, you should ask them, was that me you were talking about? No. You have that friend who needs to break up. Because that person, the love they feel is good, but the love is rooted in a wrong soil. It's directed at a wrong person. Your faith is only as good as the thing your faith is in. And how do you learn whether or not the thing your faith is in is worthy of your faith? You live as though it was true, and you allow reality to give you feedback. You step forth in faith, and either the water holds you up, or you sink beneath the waves. And in either case, you learn something useful. You read through the faith. So what faith is, I want to be very clear. Faith is not fundamentally a feeling. We act like faith is a feeling. But faith is not at its core a feeling. Now, faith usually has feelings with it because we're humans. And everything that we do has feelings with it in some capacity. We have complex hormonal systems, right? That are always, you know, triggering around, bopping around. We feel things. You know, we cry at movies and stuff. That's all fine. And you will have feelings with your faith. But don't confuse the feelings that faith produces with the faith itself. How do I know that faith is not fundamentally a feeling? Well, I read Hebrews 11. I did not find one mention of the inner life of the people who exercised faith. Did you see one? I saw no mention of their moral, you know, sort of emotional valence as they were considering these things. None of that was there. What did it record? Their actions, their choices, the decisions that they made. I say this because I often meet college students who think that to have faith is to work yourself into some sort of emotional frenzy. It's sort of an emotional lather built up and like, in the name of Jesus, I command it to be so. Well, maybe you do. But was that faith? Volume and faith are not identical things. Faith is often very quiet. No, we're not going to bow to that idol. Just not going to do it. You can kill us. Throw us in the furnace if you want. We ain't bowing. That's faith. That's huge faith. Was it loud faith? I don't get the sense that they were like sitting there, look at us, kill us, we want to die. No, they just refused to bow. Then they were asked about it and like, yeah, not going to happen. God can save us if he wants. We don't know if he will, but he can. And either way, we're not bowing. That's faith. How can I prove that faith is not fundamentally a feeling? One of my favorite stories in scripture, Gospel of John, chapter 11, starting in verse 38. Jesus, once more deeply moved, came to the tomb. It was a cave with a stone laid across this entrance. Take away the stone, he said. But Lord, Martha said, the sister of the dead man, by this time there's a bad odor, for he's been there 4 days. Then Jesus said, did I not tell you that if you believe, you will see the glory of God? So they took away the stone. Then Jesus looked up and said, Father, I thank you that you've heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this for the benefit of the people standing here, that they may believe that you sent me. When he had said this, Jesus called in a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. The dead man came out, his hands and feet wrapped with strips of linen and a cloth around his face. Martha did not have much faith. Read the story. Not if faith means emotional confidence. She had none. Read the story. She had no confidence that anything good was going to happen. She had no swell of assurance rising up from her gut saying, yes, I will do this thing. Jesus spoke and she's like, are you sure about that, Lord? I've already gone through the trauma of losing my brother. Now I'm going to see his decomposing corpse with maggots on it. It's going to stink. I might vomit. I'm supposed to be crying and the wrong fluids are coming out. This is not a good plan, Jesus. I don't want to do this. How much confidence did she have? Near zero. But what happened? She obeyed. Jesus said, do it. And she did it. That's faith. Faith is not how you feel. Faith is fundamentally what you do. Faith is what you decide. Lazarus got the miracle. He was dead. 4 days. Came back to life. How much faith did Lazarus have at that moment? None. His brain was decomposing. There were literally no synapses firing. And Jesus spoke. And he obeyed. Martha didn't have the faith. Mary didn't have the faith. Lazarus didn't have the faith. Who had the faith? In its fullness. Jesus. Jesus was there. He felt no confusion over the situation, no lack of confidence in God's ability to act. He had absolute clarity about what the next step needed to be. Jesus was there. His faith was sufficient. And that was enough for Martha's faith the size of a mustard seed, to be used of God to bring about a tremendous miracle. Students, Jesus is here. When you walk through a hard time, Jesus is there. When you are at the end of your rope, Jesus is with you. And his faith is sufficient. He has no uncertainty. He is not threatened at all by the situation. He literally faced down sin, death, and the grave, kicked Satan in the hiney, and went to heaven to start preparing a place for you. Your conflict with your parents is not all of a sudden freaking him out. The fact that there's all this drama happening in your friend group is not causing Jesus to stay up late at night. The fact that right now you have some horrible situation facing down at you that is much more severe than conflict. Maybe it has to do with you don't have provision in order to pay for school next semester. You can't even tell anybody. Maybe you've endured some horribly traumatic event. Whatever it is, it's not worse than stuff Jesus has seen before. And even if you have no emotional swell of confidence and joyous faith, hallelujah, brother, it's going to be all right. It's a good day. You know who's there? Jesus with faith. And his faith was enough for Lazarus. It was enough for Martha. It's enough for you. And that means that what matters most is not how into it we are. Jesus is into it. What matters is whether we cooperate with his will. If we have faith the size of a mustard seed, we have the shield of faith that we need to deal with the assaults of the enemy. James 2:18, someone will say, you have faith, I have deeds. Show me your faith without deeds, and I will show you my faith by my deeds. What kind of deeds? What kind of actions flow from a heart of faith, from someone who's got the shield of faith firmly in place to face all the stuff that is coming their way in this world? Here's some examples of commands from Scripture. Do not worry about tomorrow or about your grade in calculus. Your Father in heaven knows you need these things. Here's another command. You cannot serve both God and money. The love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. And by loving it, some have wandered away from the faith and caused themselves much harm. You cannot serve both God and status. You cannot make himself great at the same time you're trying to make yourself great. Choose. You can't serve two masters. Whose name are you magnifying? Like the people at the Tower of Babel, are you building a name for yourself? Or are you building a name for the capital N name? The name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. A command from Scripture. If we resist the devil, he will flee from us. And if we have faith, we will do that. Now, how do I know these things? Because I've read the Bible. Because I have dug into the Word of God and I've looked at what it says. I have a message for you. You will never have a strong faith unless you immerse yourself in the Word of God, period. Shield of faith does you no good without the belt of truth. It just doesn't help. And otherwise, because what's going to happen is you will wind up having faith, having confidence, having obedient responses to superstition and Christian urban legends. And there's a lot of them. But the Word of God is enduring and true. Romans 10:17. Faith comes from hearing the message, and the message is heard through the word about Christ. The Bible, the whole Bible is about Jesus. That when we grasp the gospel message in its totality, faith abounds in our heart. You'll never know what God wants you to do unless you listen. And the best way to listen is at the word. Now, you think, I go to church, I go to Calf, I get a lot of the word. I mean, I don't really have time because I'm, you know, you don't understand. I've got 21 units this quarter or semester for you guys. I got to say, I've got some memory verses from when I was 5. I'm good. Okay. You're getting far less of the Bible in your ministry encounters than you think. Add together your life group or your core group, your Monday night meetings, your church services. You're getting way less of the Bible than you realize. So there's a man named John MacArthur. Maybe you've heard of him. Famous pastor down in the LA area. He did something remarkable. A few years ago, he completed preaching through every verse in the New Testament. Every verse. Now, not the whole Bible, just the New Testament. Preached through the whole New Testament. How long do you think that took him? A couple years. Yeah. Try 42. 42 years. Twice the age of many of the people in this room. If you were in his church and you were counting on John MacArthur teaching you the whole Word of God, you would have a long wait. And that's just the New Testament. The Old Testament's more than twice as big. You have to engage it yourself. You have to become someone who feeds themselves spiritually. You have to be someone who engages the Word of God, and then you will know what God says to act in obedience to, and you will have the shield of faith to both escape and to endure whatever Satan throws your way. I don't know, Glenn, it's such a big book. How many of you here have read Harry Potter? All right, all of Harry Potter. Okay, when you get home, make a stack of those books and just put your Bible next to it. And then look in the mirror and say, I don't have time to read the Bible. And if you convince yourself, blessed be your name. I'm just throwing it out for you. And I say this not to give you guilt, but to give you hope. You got through the whole stinking Harry Potter series. You can get through the real life Voldemort, you know, the enemy of your flesh, the real child of promise who came to save us. You can really encounter the story that inspired it all. Leviosa, okay? Okay. Now, that is the shield of faith. We need it to both endure and to escape the challenges that life brings us. You don't get to choose whether you escape or endure. It's not like James and Peter did Rochambeau for who dies and who gets out by the angel. God is in charge, but faith allows us to follow his lead. And it keeps us from being led astray by Satan, whether we are led to a martyr's death, ultimately, or on to great victory. Okay, the helmet of salvation. We also need the helmet of salvation. I remember I was a boy growing up in South Louisiana, and one day my dad took me out to the shed. I grew up on a farm, and we go out to this tool shed, and he says, son, have I ever showed you your grandpappy's helmet? I said, no. Well, my grandpappy's helmet, my great-grandfather's helmet. He's like, let me show you something about it. He reached up, and it was sort of like on the tool rack, sort of up over there. He pulled down one of those old doughboy helmets. It's like sort of like, you know, metal things like this. And he said, you see that dent in there? I was like, yeah. He's like, that's a bullet. He said, that right there is why you're here. He said, my grandfather, your great-grandfather, was fighting in the trenches, and a bullet dinged off his helmet right there, would have gone straight through his brain. And as before, he had met my grandma. If he had gotten hit, he never would have met my grandma. My dad would never have been born. I would have never been born. You would have never been born. You are alive because of this helmet. That was a sobering thought for like, when I was like 10 or 11 or something. I was like, whoa, worship the helmet. You have brought me life. Tonight, each of us desperately needs the helmet of salvation, because without it, we are not going to experience all that we have to experience in this life. We're going to experience destruction and disappointment and devastation. We're not going to thrive without the helmet of salvation. Now, some of you think you know where I'm going. Yeah, give your heart to Jesus. Well, yes, do that, but that's not what we're talking about right now. That was having your feet fitted with the assurance that comes from the gospel of peace. This is a different thing altogether. And I'm going to show it to you, but first I'm going to make a little detour. You ever wonder why it's called the armor of God? Like, why would you call it the armor of God? Like, is it something that comes from God to us? Like, you know, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world? Or maybe like the law of God or the word of God? That's a plausible interpretation that it's the armor of God because God like sort of like decks us out like, you know, Project Runway or something in this awesome outfit. That's actually a good guess, but it's not quite right. And we can tell because Paul in this passage, and people very often miss this, he's quoting the Old Testament. Isaiah chapter 59, starting in verse 15b. The Lord looked and was displeased that there was no justice. He saw that there was no one. He was appalled that there was no one to intervene. So his own arm achieved salvation for him. His own righteousness sustained him. He put on righteousness as his breastplate, the helmet of salvation on his head. He put on the garments of vengeance and wrapped himself in zeal as in a cloak. Who has the breastplate of righteousness? God. Who has the helmet of salvation? God. Why is it called the armor of God? Because it is, wait for it, God's armor. Well, how come I get to wear God's armor? David couldn't wear Saul's armor. Ah, why can you wear God's armor? Because you're the body of Christ. It was tailor-made for you. You inhabit it because you are clothed in Christ. And he wears the armor of God because it is his. But that makes me intrigued by this notion of the helmet of salvation. God put on the helmet of salvation. What does that mean? Does that mean God got saved? I don't think so. Which means that when I put it on, it's not about me giving my heart to the Lord. It must mean something else. What does it mean to have salvation on your head as a helmet? If it is not about, you know, just surrendering your life to Jesus and making him your Lord and your Savior. Well, if you look at the context of the passage, so theological language is metaphorical. Like we talked about, we're adopted into the family of God, and we are, but that's a metaphor. Like there is no courthouse with your adoption certificate from God the Father on it, right? We talk about God is our Savior, and by that we mean two things. He's moved us from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. He's saved us from our sins. He's delivered us from the penalty of death and the law that is against us and all that stuff, but it's a metaphor. It's a metaphor. It's not like sin was literally sitting there like invisible, like some sort of weird Pokemon waiting to choke your life out or something. And what's that Pokemon Go game? That's it, right? You know, that's not it. It's not what it means. Instead, what we see is that in this passage, there were people in trouble and God came with the intent to deliver them. There was no justice. He was appalled. There was no one to intervene. So he put on helmet of salvation, and he went and he saved them. We see also in 1 Thessalonians 5, 8 to 11, Paul quotes this same passage or alludes to the same passage from the Old Testament and makes it a little bit clearer. An important principle of biblical interpretation. If you ever read something, you're not sure what it means, see if there's cross references. See if the same language is used other places and maybe amplified. Here's a great example. 1 Thessalonians 5, 8. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, putting on faith and love as a breastplate. So faith and love are a stand-in for righteousness. That righteousness can be understood as in part as faith plus love. And the hope of salvation as a helmet. For God did not appoint us to suffer wrath, but to receive salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. He died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, we may live together with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up, just as in fact you are doing. Paul is quoting this Old Testament passage And he's amplifying when he thinks of salvation as a helmet. What does he mean? He's talking about the hope of salvation. The hope of salvation that you and I still have. So in the Bible, it is true to say if your faith is in Jesus, you have been saved. I talked about it earlier. The written code against you has been canceled. It's been nailed to the cross. You are free in Christ. You have been saved from the penalty of hell and enduring God's wrath. His justified wrath against you for your wickedness. You have been delivered. It is also true in the Bible to say you are being saved. What does it say? Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. What does that mean? It means become Christ-like. That you are being delivered from the habits that have led you this far in life into a new set of habits, a new way of life, a new manner of living empowered by the Spirit. And that as we go down this road more and more, we are walking more fully into the salvation God has for us after the salvation we experience from our sinfulness, from our separation from God. And it is also true to say, you will be saved. So Romans 13, 11 says, our salvation is nearer now than when we first believed. 1 Peter 1:4-5 says, we've been given an inheritance that is kept in heaven for us, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that will be revealed in the last time. In Philippians 2:12, Paul says to work out, as I said, your salvation with fear and trembling. There's aspects of our salvation that are yet to come. Someday,
You and I, we're going to sin no more. Sickness will be but a memory. Death will be a dream. And we will dwell in resurrection bodies. It's going to be awesome. That day, alas, is not now. And so realizing that salvation is both here and in our lives. Every one of you who's confessed Jesus is Lord, believes in your heart God raised him from the dead. You're that. You are saved. You have been saved. You are being saved. And there is an aspect of salvation that we still wait in hope for. We still eagerly anticipate. Now, Paul calls this helmet the helmet of hope, I believe, because without hope, you know what, that's a rabbit trail. Forget that. Let me go in this direction instead. How can you have hope? And the kind of, remember, these are special things. Like when life, everyone's got the breastplate of righteousness, belt of truth, shield of feet, shod with the readiness comes with the gospel. You got that on all the time. You got the shield of faith when life throws you hard curveballs, when bullets are flying, when it is hot and heavy. You got it up there and you're ready to go. You grab the helmet of salvation when you need it. When do you need the hope of salvation? When things seem their bleakest. You need hope. You've got to have hope. Without hope, there's a lot of things you need to survive. You learned them in probably like fifth grade science or something. You know, you need oxygen, you need water, you need sleep, right? Did they teach you need hope? You do. Without hope, you die. Because people who literally have no hope commit suicide. When they've just run out of hope, they die. You need hope. And at times in this world, you will reach a place where you have a choice to make. And you are tempted, as the song says, to despair. And here's the thing. You can have hope rationally because you know the end of the story. My father-in-law, whenever he watches a Saints football game, no matter how bad the score gets, no matter how unfair the refs are, no matter how crazy things are going, he can sit there and smile because he knows at the end of this game, the Saints are going to win because it's on my wall and I've pre-selected the games. Now, we don't have that luxury with life, but we do have this amazing truth. We also know the end of the story. I don't know what you're walking through right now, and I don't know what you're going to walk through next year. And I don't know what will happen to you when you're 40 and when you're 60, should you live that long. I don't know what will happen in your 80s. I have no idea. I know that at some point, and probably several points, it's going to be hard and confusing. And you need to remember, just like I need to remember, I know the end of the story. And so even though right now things are bleak, not just seem bleak, are bleak, this isn't the last chapter. What is the last chapter? Oh, something like this. Revelation 19, 11. I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and wages war. His eyes are like blazing fire. On his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one knows but he himself. Pause. That is a hint that you will never fully plumb the depths of God. You will never fully grasp God's identity. There is a name that he has that only he himself knows. You will be able to spend eternity plumbing the depths of God and you will never reach the bottom. He is dressed in a robe dipped in blood and his name is the Word of God. The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. Coming out of his mouth is a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. That's a phrase. On his robe and on his thigh, he has this name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Best tattoo ever. Our hope is certain. Christ has died. Christ is risen. Christ will come again. And he has brought us into his triumphal procession. We've already been defeated. We need not fear the coming of the rider on the white horse. Instead, we get to ride behind him now with robes dressed in white. And so no matter what happens, whether you are James in his defeat or Peter in his victory, the shield of faith will help you endure or escape, and the helmet of salvation, the hope that is there of God's eventual ultimate triumph, will carry you through if you tap into it. And now that we have taken everything that Satan has thrown at us, the deception, the temptation, the accusation, the affliction, the sense of despair that might accompany us in this struggle that we call life, it's time to go on the offensive and take up the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Winding things up here. Worship team, get ready. The sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, is the only thing you have in your arsenal that will be of any serious use in a spiritual conflict. There is only one thing that Satan fears, and that's God. He is not impressed by you. He is not intimidated by you. He's older than you. He's smarter than you. He's wily. You're never in yourself going to intimidate Satan. But you can, in Christ, intimidate Satan. How? So, how many of you guys have some sort of job at UVA? Like, you work in the lab, you work in the library. Yeah. Okay, so here was the job I had when I was in college. I decided to become a police officer. Because my university had a great criminal justice department. I told you, I was a CS major, math minor. But then I found out through a thing that I could go to summer school and go to police academy and get credit for it. And then I could get paid to, like, enforce the law. And I would have the power to arrest people. And I was like, that is so much better than shelving books in the library. And so I went to police academy. And I graduated. And I became an officer. And I didn't last long. I didn't get washed out. I chose, and this is a true story. I just decided I had to choose between grace and law, and I chose grace. And there's more to that than I have time to tell right now. But while I was an officer, I had some really crazy things happen. I probably lasted about 10 months before I was like, this is not the will of God for my life. I need to go pursue in a different direction. I had a couple of situations. Now you may not have noticed, because I'm up here on the site platform. I'm like Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus was a wee little man, and a wee little man was he. Okay, this is me. I am of diminutive stature. I am not the most physically imposing human in this space right now. And yet, I remember vividly one day, I was working security at a campus frat party. That's a fun gig. It's one of those parties, sort of a regional party where all the brother chapters come in from around. That's always recipe for trouble because they're not on their own campus, which means they know they really can't get in that much trouble for whatever they do. And so those are always like there's this bro pack roaming the halls. And I'm the last guy before you get into the party. Like, there's this hallway you have to walk down, the student union. And before the party, I'm the last guy. I was like, you know, okay, you know, no weapons or anything. Head on in, you know. And this dude is alpha as all get out. I mean, he had a bicep that was as big around as my waist. He was probably 6'4", if not at least 6'3". And he was wearing like this, I could call it a shirt if I wanted to insult handkerchiefs. It was just so small. It was like he just wanted something to draw attention to the fact that he was mostly naked. It was almost like lingerie for a man. It was just like so. And as you could see, his muscles just popping through. You know, he's just joosh, joosh, joosh. And he's got some headphones on, and he's listening to some vulgar music. I know because he's singing along to it, cursing loudly, and he's shoving people out of his way as he walks down the hall. Literally just shoving people. And his pack's behind him. He's got his posse. And they're like walking in V formation like geese or something. I don't know. Doing his thing. This dude's got literally a foot on me and probably, I don't know, 5,000 pounds of muscle or something absurd like that. And he's rolling on down, and he's shoving people. And people start looking at me. They're like, what you going to do about this? Now, by the way, I'm still in training at this point. I don't have any gun or anything. I don't have my walkie-talkie because there were too many for the night. And I'm a little man on the totem pole. Here's what I had. I had a uniform, and I had a badge. And I had a duty. So I walked up. I said, "Excuse me, sir." Literally, this is what happened. He didn't see me. I was like, "Excuse me, sir, headphones." He's like, "Yeah." I said, "Sir, you can't behave like that. You can't be shoving people out of your way. Now, are you going to behave the rest of the night?" And I saw him do this. And I thought, this is how I die. And his wingman leaned over and said, "Dude, he's a cop." And he put his hand down. And he walked into the party. Now, how was I able to face down the mountain man? Was it because I was all that in a bag of chips? Because I was so awesome. I was so buff. I was so strong. I know kung fu, you know. No. It wasn't because I stood in my own authority. It was because I stood in the authority of the entire United States judicial system. It was because I had something looming behind me that was way bigger than I was. Because I didn't represent myself and the opinions of one man. I represented the law. And as a result, even though he could have literally broken every bone in my body with his pinky finger, he obeyed me. Christian, you cannot intimidate Satan in your own authority. You can't come up with some awesome argument, UVA student, to sort of intimidate the prince of lies. But what you can do is you can tap into an authority that's greater than yours. You can say to Satan, "It is written." The Bible says that when you take your stand in God, when you resist the devil, he will flee from you. But the only weapon you have, the only weapon you have in the armor of God is the sword of the Spirit, and that is the word of God. What did Jesus do when Satan tempted him in the wilderness? "It is written. It is written. It is written." And he knew the Bible well enough when Satan twisted the scripture at him, he was able to come back and say, "It doesn't mean that. That's ridiculous. Get out of here, you chowderhead." That's paraphrasing. It's actually in the original Greek. I think I'm going to close here. Worship team, go ahead and come on up. I had some other notes, but I think they would lead us a little astray tonight. I will say one last thing in closing about the way that you engage the Word of God. You're at UVA. You're a smarty. It's good. It's a blessing from God, and I hope you celebrate it as a blessing from God. The Bible, your faith, should demand as much intellectual energy from you as your major does. The Bible is a book for grown-ups. It's a complex piece of literature. You need to bring your A game to it to really understand what it says and what it means. Our culture is asking a lot of hard questions right now. And the Bible has answers. You don't necessarily know them just because you can quote a verse. Satan can quote a verse, as he proved in Luke chapter 4. What you need to have is insight. What you need to have is wisdom. What you need to have is a capacious and growing knowledge of the Bible that is in step with the rest of your intellectual development. What does that mean? First, at a minimum, if you've not read the whole Bible, would that be a beautiful goal to set for yourself this semester? It's not that hard to do. You're going to read many books several times the size of the Bible this semester. Add this into the mix. You can do it. Especially if you've already read a lot of it, just read the parts you haven't read yet. It's like cheating. It's awesome. Okay, let's say you've read the whole Bible. You need to try to come to terms with what it means. You have such a wealth of resources here at UVA and the staff that you have in Chi Alpha. I would encourage you. Go sit with them, talk with them, ask them to help you, recommend books to you. Dig in to your faith. Because I will tell you this, first years especially, listen to me. Some of you are here because that's just what Christian kids do. I went to youth group because that's what Christian kids do. Now I'm at UVA. I go to Kai Alpha because that's what Christian kids do, and I go on retreat because that's what we're supposed to do. And that, I'm glad you're here. I'm glad that worked out for you. That won't keep working out for you. It's not enough. A Sunday school faith will not help you in a college level environment. You need a college level faith. And that comes from active engagement with the Word of God. Tonight, I said we were going to go to prayer at the end. We're going to do prayer along a few axes. Shield of faith. Helmet of salvation, the hope of salvation. Sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Here's what we're going to do. First, if you're here tonight and you've not yet made that decision to trust in Jesus, faith is a substance of things hoped for, the assurance of things, the evidence of things that are as yet unseen. Maybe it's time to stop just considering Jesus as one philosophical option among many and consider him a person that you can interact with. It's time to cry out to God in the name of Jesus and see what happens. If that's you, I'm going to invite you to pray in just a moment. I'm telling you now so you can settle things in your heart as to what you're going to do. And the way we're going to do it, we're going to have a whole bow your head, close your eyes. I'm going to give you a chance to actually respond by raising your hand. Second, most of you here, as I've said many times, I'm confident you're somewhere on the Christian journey. Some of you further than others. Well, yeah, we're all in different places in our walk in life. I do know this. In a room this size, there are people walking through a hard time right now where you actually need the shield of faith. Here's the thing about faith. It's not just a solitary pursuit. There's stories in the Bible of people exercising faith on behalf of others. For example, this famous story in the book of Mark where people bring their paralyzed friend to Jesus and they rip a hole in the roof and they lower their friend down to Jesus. And it says when Jesus saw their faith, he healed their friend. Some of you need people to gather around you tonight to stand with you in faith and share their faith with you so that you could walk through this next journey, this next chapter, this next season, encouraged. Some of you, you're despairing. Maybe in general, maybe over a specific thing, I will never conquer this sin. I give up. God, I give up. I've asked you 90 times, if I've asked you once, to take this temptation away from me, to remove this from my heart, to give me a breakthrough in this area. I'm just done. You need hope. You need hope tonight. God offers you hope. Some of you just need simple resolve. You know what? I'm going to stop having a secondhand faith, relying on other people's knowledge of the Word of God and a few stories that I've memorized from like Sunday school class and some VeggieTales videos, which are pretty good, but are not completely faithful to the text, mostly owing to the presence of talking vegetables. And you just need to say, you know what? I'm going to bring my A game to my faith. I'm a UVA student. I like A's. That's why you chose Chi Alpha XA. If your faith was to be graded this term, what would you get? Strive to excel. Not in order, I want to be careful when I say this. Whenever I say something like that, I always like to qualify. I don't mean you need to impress God. That's not the point. The point is whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might. All right, everyone, please bow your head and close your eyes. And the reason we do this, you may not be used to this. I don't know how you guys do it on your Monday night meetings. I do this just to give people a moment of privacy in a public setting. I'm about to ask you to do something that is very personal. And I don't want you to have on top of the decision you need to make the sense that other people are looking at you. It's just you, me, and Jesus right now. Here's my question. If you were not a Christian when we came to Fall Retreat, when you got out of that car and rolled on in to your cabin, and you are now ready. Or maybe you made a decision last night, but you haven't really told anybody about it yet, and you just need to make that public declaration, that I'm going to put myself out there, I'm going to go on record, I want to have a moment I can look back to and say, right then, I made a public declaration in front of another human that Jesus is my Lord. I looked to him as my Savior, and I'll do whatever he tells me. If that's you tonight, would you slip your hand up and hold it up so I can see it? I'm not going to do anything else beyond this. I see you. Yes. Anyone else? Yes. Anyone else? Don't put your hands down yet. The lights are really weird in my eyes. Anyone else? You Starbucks people are freaking me out with your little green hats. Okay. Yes. Okay. I don't want to drag this out, but it is hard to see, and so I want to make sure I'm not missing anybody. All right. All you who raise your hands, put them down. Put them down. Now, that's so awesome. It's good to have you in the family. You may not know it, but I just became your brother. That's part of the implication of all this. And that means you are now my sibling as well. And you got a family all around you in a very profound way. What I need each of you to do who raised your hand, I'm not going to ask you to do it right now. I'm not going to do a bait and switch. Now, you need to use words at some point. I want you to find your core group, maybe your core group leader. And if perchance you're not in a core group, but you're here, just find a friend, someone who rode up in the car with you. Tell them. Tell them what you just did and what it means to you. And they will be so eager to help you on your journey. Okay, that's the first group. Actually, let me lead that group in a little prayer. And if we could, I would like the rest of us to pray out loud in solidarity with them. So the primary way we connect with God is through prayer. And this prayer is not a prayer straight from the Bible. It's not a magic prayer. There's nothing. You're already a Christian if you have the faith in your heart and the belief is there. But this is a way to articulate it and give it a framework. And so I'm going to say one clause, and I'd like everyone in the room to say the clause out loud along with me, especially those of you who raised your hands. Dear God, I need you. I repent of my sins. I turn to you in faith. And I invite Jesus. Awkward pause there. I invite Jesus to be my Lord and Savior. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. And help me serve you. In Jesus' name. Amen. That's awesome. Okay, rest of you guys. There are a lot of things tonight. Faith, hope, and the Word of God. If you are someone, and this is the point, you can all open your eyes and look around if you want. Actually, no, keep your head. Let me tell you. Close your eyes. Close your eyes for a second. I never like to mislead people as to what's about to happen. So what's about to happen next, I'm going to ask those of you who respond to this next thing in a moment to stand. No one's looking around, but everyone will look around in a moment, okay? So if you stand, others will see. So just know that. I'm not trying to trick you. I want you to feel very safe in this moment. If you are walking through a season right now where you need the shield of faith, in your heart. There's hard times and you need to have that sucker erected to escape or to endure whatever the Lord's will is in this situation. Would you please stand to your feet? Because I'm going to ask others to come alongside you and pray with you. All right, who else? I see several. People are still popping up. This is one of those things, by the way, don't wait on this. I'm not going to drag this out for like 3 hours and do 19 altar calls. This is it. This is your window. So seize it if you need it. Okay, here's what I want. Well, okay. You guys who are standing, stay standing. Now, also, those of you who, you didn't quite resonate with that, but it's close. You are feeling despair. It's not an intense trial right now. It's not like right now, you know, my dog died this weekend and my homework got ate by a hamster and I don't have money for tuition. That's not it, but it's just I'm tired and I'm despairing. I'm giving up on the hope that is in the gospel for me. And I'm just on my last legs. Would you stand to your feet alongside these others? Anyone else? That's you. You need God to breathe new hope into you tonight to keep you alive, both spiritually and practically. Stand to your feet. All right. Now, everyone, open your eyes and look around. If you see your friends standing, I want you to gather around them. Gently ask them what you pray with them about. You guys are free to share as much or as little as you feel appropriate in this moment. Don't feel pressured to lay out your whole biography. But the thing you want prayer for, share that with the people who are gathered around you. And here's what I want. As we go into worship, I want you to pray with your friends. Pray God's blessing in their life. Pray that they receive the breakthrough that they need. There's one last group. For those of you who need to read the Bible more and just master it and bring your A game to that, look, I'm not going to have a special altar call for you. You don't need like a woo-woo moment with the Holy Spirit. You just need to crack open the Bible. And so here's what I need you to do. Tonight before you leave, I want you to tell a good friend, the kind of friend you pick for a workout partner, that one who if you don't show up to the gym is going to razz you and kick your hiney. Before you leave tonight, find a friend and say, okay, I need to read the Bible more. Ask me next week how much I've read, and if I haven't read enough, slap me. Is that good? Blanket prayer, and then we're going to go straight into worship. God, I thank you that you do not leave us alone in this struggle. God, that you have taken your own armor, the armor of God, and you have placed it upon us. You've given us the protection that we need to prevail in this struggle with the enemy of our souls, God. That we have available to us the belt of truth, the breastplate of righteousness, the feet shod with the preparation that comes from the gospel of peace. And God, in addition to that, you give us the shield of faith for when we're going through our time. And Lord, in this room right now, some of our friends are going through hard times. And Lord, we weep with those who weep, and we feel for them, and we stand with them, and we cry out to you on their behalf. God, be merciful. God, bring breakthrough. God, give them the strength they need to endure, and Lord, also make a way out. Bring change. God, we've got friends in this room who need the hope of the helmet of salvation, God. They need that sense that there is an end to the story that is worth sticking through for. God, they need to not grow weary in well-doing, but to press on and keep doing it. God, they haven't seen revival in the dorm yet like they dreamed of when they were a first year. God, they haven't seen this breakthrough in their life. They haven't received this prayer request they've been lifting up to you for months and for years. God, you are patient and you are kind. And so, God, do not let us despair. Remind us of the end of the story and fill us with hope tonight. And finally, God, just kind of kick our butts with the Holy Spirit and remind us to read the Bible. We should just do that. We should read the Bible about as often as we brush our teeth. We don't need to pray about it. We just need to do it. God, we love you. We trust you. We are so thrilled that you are here by the power of the Holy Spirit to minister to each of us this evening. And we invite you to have your way in our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.